Now tonight we're going to look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and trust that the Lord will bless us as we look at this particular portion of his word. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but specially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for ye have greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding the Lord stood with me, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth. Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this final reading from his word. Reaching chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and those who have been with us on previous evenings, and how glad we are of the attendance of the saints at all the meetings, and tonight again, we must thank you for coming. But you will find that in the earlier chapters that Paul has been drawing attention to certain assets that Timothy ought to know about and that Paul enjoyed. And we did think of the great fact that he had an unfailing Savior, and he presents that to us in the first chapter. And then in the second chapter, you will recall that he speaks about a foundation to which God is faithful, and it is a stable and secure foundation. That is for the Christian. And then we found that we have the tremendous asset of the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Writings. Not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. So we are greatly favored, especially in our day and generation in this country and in many other countries in the world, where we have the word of God in our mother tongue, and we are able to read it for ourselves. This is a tremendous asset. I hope that we use that. But when I come to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I find that now he's going to draw our attention to the appearing. He's going to tell us about that future day that awaits every one of us. And it seems as if before Paul is going to lay down his pen, he's drawing our attention to the tremendous incentive that belongs to those who are Christians, who know the Lord Jesus, that one day he's going to appear. And what an appearance it will be when we shall see him not as he was. We'll never see him as he was. Never see him in his humiliation or on a cross. We shall see him as he is, crowned with glory and honor. We shall see him in his appearing, coming forth as one, as the one who bears all the glory, with the diadems upon his head. And as we look upon him and hear his voice and see his face, that will indeed be glory for every one of us. It will be great just to be present on that occasion as one of those who, having admired him down here without seeing him, to see him and to admire him in a better and in a fuller and in a grander way. So we have this other asset. Now it'd be lovely to deal with that alone tonight. But I want to go through the chapter with you, not to be exhaustive, but rather just to supply doors through which, as we open them, you can go for yourself and further extend yourself in the reading of God's Word. You will find that this chapter divides itself into two, from verse 1 down to verse 9. In those verses, we deal with facts about Paul. And then from verse 10 right through to the end, down to verse 22, we're really getting into the feelings of Paul. And we're finding how human he is as a man. And we enter the feelings of a Christian gentleman. And we travel with him over a rough and thorny road, and he indicates to us the inner feelings of his heart and the thoughts of his mind. So in those verses from 10 to 22, we have the feelings of Christ. The facts are brought before us in the first 9 verses. And when we look at these 9 verses, we find that they too can be divided. And we can look at the first 2 verses, which bring to us the formal charge as Paul adjures Timothy. And the content of the charge is in verse 2. Then from verse 3 to verse 5, and from verse 6 to verse 9, he's going to give us 2 reasons for the charge. 2 reasons, the explanatory word in verse 3, for the time will come, and then the further explanatory sentence beginning in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered. When we look at the charge that was given and the way in which it was given, it becomes very important for us to look at what Paul is saying. He says, I charge thee before God. Now, he has brought charges to Timothy, and he expects Timothy to be responsible to the charge and to be very dutiful towards them. And so, in the earlier chapters, he speaks about the charge in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of them is very personal to Timothy, and the other has to do with his assembly relationship. But now, I think that what we have here is Timothy's responsibility to the Word of God. And Paul is now charging him. And this is quite reasonable to expect, since in each of the chapters he has been mentioning the Word of God. He has been drawing Timothy's attention in chapter 1 to the outline of sound words and to the testimony of the Lord. And as he's doing so, he is instructing Timothy in healthy doctrine. And when we come into chapter 2, we there find that Timothy has to be a workman, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that's a special way to speak about the word of God. It is truth. It's the word of truth. And Timothy's relationship to that in chapter 2 is so that he can become an able and competent teacher of the word of truth. When we get into chapter 3, we find that it's not a matter of serving the word of God to others, being able and competent in the scripture so that you can take the secrets of God and reveal them through his word. That would be chapter 2. But when we come into chapter 3, the teacher and those who handle the word of God must apply the word to themselves so that they are truly furnished unto every good work. It's the self-equipping of the teacher. It's the effect of the word of God, of the truth, on the teacher himself. He has to be perfect, be complete in his knowledge of the scripture. No part of it should be remote to him. He should be able to find his way easily through the book. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, so that he himself knows the value of the word of God personally. Now, when we come into chapter 4, we then find he's going to charge Timothy to preach the word. That's the content of the charge in verse 2. Now, before he draws attention to its substance, as we have it in verse 2, he is going to say to Timothy, "Timothy, my charge now, this legal commitment that I'm making to you is in the presence of God." He couldn't call a higher or a greater authority. And he says, "and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in earlier chapters, he has associated holy and elect angels, but now he's thinking only of divine witness. God on the one hand, face to face with God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why the Lord Jesus Christ? And one would hasten to add that here Paul selects the full title and gives it in this charge, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to hear brethren when they pray, give the Lord Jesus his full name, give him his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. But why? Well, he tells us. He says he is the judge of the quick, of the living, and of the dead. Now, the judgment might not be at the same time. My own impression of this is that there could well be more than 1,000 years between the judgments of the quick and the dead. But that's not what's in Paul's mind. What's in Paul's mind is, the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. All judgment has been given into his hand. God has committed all judgment to him. And where we think of the judgment of the saint, of the judgment of the sinner, of the judgment of the nations, all those judgments have been committed to be the responsibility of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul has a reason for saying this, and he's drawing Timothy's attention to it. That judge is a righteous judge. Isn't that what he says in verse 8? Which the Lord, the righteous judge. And in that day, that judgment will be honest and righteous. He will have all the facts before him. No piece of evidence will be missing. And he will be able, as the judge, to give righteous judgments. But he's going to do it according to his appearing and his kingdom. Paul was in Rome. And being in Rome, of course, he would immediately be thinking of the lifestyle of the Caesars. And he was to meet Caesar. And he would know the lifestyle. And when each Caesar assumed the throne in Rome, well, there were various means by which the far-flung corners of the Roman Empire knew that he had assumed the throne. One was, for example, he minted a new coin, and that was sent over the whole of the Roman Empire. But to those who lived in that great city of Rome where the Senate sat, there would be a brilliant formal appearing in splendor by Caesar. And he would seek to outdo the previous occupant of the throne by the way in which he would so assume the throne. That appearing, as it was called, that epiphany, would be something to remember. It would be all glorious. Everything would sparkle on that occasion. What Paul is saying here is this. There is an occasion to come, the epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing. And judgment is going to be given in accord, not only with the splendor of that appearing, but with the righteousness that will be associated with it. For he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has raised from the dead. That's what Paul said on Mars Hill when he was thinking about the Lord Jesus in his appearing. But you see, Caesar might have his appearing, but here is Paul saying, not only according to his appearing, but according to his kingdom. One would like to further this, but I believe the picture in Paul's mind would be the fact that Caesar might have such a wonderful, marvelous splendor with all the attendants from every part of the empire present to witness that most glorious event of him ascending the throne in Rome. But many of those Caesars only enjoyed that for a very brief time. And Paul is saying, but not only according to the splendor of his appearing, but because of the permanence of his kingdom. You see, beloved, Paul is drawing attention to the great fact that the Lord Jesus Christ as judge will never need to abdicate. He will never need to be dethroned. His throne will be permanent. God says to the Son, thy throne, his own personal throne, that kingdom of his, the kingdom of righteousness, thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. Personal and permanent. Paul is saying, according to his appearing and his kingdom. Well, surely that would give the background against which now the substance of the charge has got to be looked at. He says, preach the word. Now, one could be looking at the preaching today, and one could be thinking of the introduction of the logic of men into the word, the philosophy, and all these other various social sciences which have been introduced, and the word of God has had to accommodate them in the teaching in many different places. My beloved, what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: preach not the logic of the world, not the philosophy of the world, but simply proclaim the word. Let the word of God stand alone, and it will do its own work. So the substance was to proclaim the word. Well, he's described the word at the end of chapter 3, and he has mentioned few different aspects of it throughout the epistle. We've already dealt with that. But he is now going to be quite imperative when he's saying, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And he's thinking of the authority now that must be attached with the proclamation of the word. He says, first of all, be instant in season. This is the first of the five imperatives. Be instant in season and out of season. Well, I suppose that what he's really saying is, be at hand with the word. Timothy, you'll need to school yourself in the scripture so that you will always have a word that will be fresh to meet the changing conditions. Circumstances will change. The word of God will never change. But the word of God has variety within it to meet the changing circumstances and conditions. Be instant. Be always ready. Be always at hand with the word. You know, this would have led us into a discussion of the great servant that Isaiah speaks about, how that he wakened morning by morning, so that he might have a word to meet the events of the day, a word to meet those who were weary, a word that would simply just suit, because the teacher was properly equipped. He had been wakening to hear the word of the Lord, and he had a word. Be instant in season. Be at hand when an opportunity exists. But then he says, out of season. This is where there is no opportunity given. And this is where the teacher or the preacher, those who proclaim the word, have got to make opportunity. Transform difficulty into opportunity. And bring a word that's relevant. Be at hand. When the opportunity is there, take it. And when the opportunity is not there, make it. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says, reprove, reprove. In other words, he's saying, let the word of God that you proclaim have that convicting power within it. Let it go at work. Just proclaim it. You might not know the inner recesses of the hearts to whom you are speaking, but the word of God can penetrate there. And if you've got a word from the Lord, then reprove, convict. And then he says, rebuke. In other words, he's saying the word of God will condemn. Now, that often happens, doesn't it? When we get out of touch with the Lord, there is a word that's warm with the breath of God, and it just comes to us. Sometimes we feel convicted. Sometimes we feel condemned. Well, That's what the teacher is there for, proclaiming the word. But not only that, but to comfort, to exhort, to encourage with the word. How are you to do it? With patience, with long suffering, and with doctrine. That is, in dealing with these five imperatives, the way in which, whether it's a word of conviction or of condemnation, or whether it's a word of comfort, whether it's a word to edification, then it must always be done with patience. And it must be based on healthy, sound doctrine. Now, let's look at the first reason. What is the first reason that Timothy should proclaim the word in the way that Paul is saying in verse 2? I think in verse 3 he is saying, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers. Now, it's not the teachers that have the itching ears. It's the folks that have the itching ears. And Paul is really saying, the time will come when they with itching ears will not endure sound doctrine. But what are they going to do? They want to draw around themselves teachers who are able to accommodate what their ears wish to hear. You remember when Caesar began his speech, it was, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. And he would tickle their ears with what he thought they would love to hear. And he would be bringing them little homilies, 15-minute talks, little homilies. Well, now, that's not the place for the teacher. That's the accommodating teacher. But that's not bringing to them sound doctrine. That's not really rebuking and exhorting and pushing them and cajoling them and encouraging them, as verse 3 is saying. Oh no, they don't like that. And they turn away their ears from truth. And they turn unto empty fables. Beloved, is it not so that today we can arrange meetings and the word of God is pushed into about 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour out of a full hour's meeting? And what ought to have priority of place is given a most secondary place. And the 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour is given to accommodating teachers who will speak only that is gentle to the conscience, and never ruffle anybody, and never speak the true word of God. It's like giving to someone medicine, which you know will do them no harm, but will also do them no good. What you want to do is to give them the true word of God. And so verse 3 to verse 5 is really dealing with the fact that in the last days, that type of teacher will become very popular, and they will accommodate their ministry to suit the people. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Well, we haven't time to deal with all that's in that verse, but we come to the second reason. And the second reason is in verse 6 to 9. If the uprising of accommodating teachers is the first reason why he must proclaim the word in the way that Paul would have him do it, the second reason is the reduction in the faithful teachers. Paul says, I am now ready to be offered. And he speaks of himself in five different ways here, and we haven't time to go through them all tonight, but they're very, very interesting. What they are really saying to us is that Paul was leaving, and he knew it. And he was letting Timothy know that he wouldn't be around any longer. so that he couldn't expect Paul now to be teaching as once he did. And because of that, Timothy, you must do it. You must fill the shoes of those who have been faithful in their ministry, who would not bend to suit the whims and fancies of certain people. Paul had to withstand Peter. He had to take Barnabas to task. He stood against all that great council in Jerusalem. Why? Because he wouldn't allow any bending of the word of God. He was cutting a straight line. He gave the truth and he stood by it. Now he says, I am now the sacrifice. But Paul, you're going to be beheaded. And can you think of such an affair being looked at as a sacrifice? You think of the morbid thing that it was. Think of how degrading it must have been. Paul says, no, I don't look at my death like that. I look now as the end of the sacrifice. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my unmooring is at hand. The ropes are about to be cut. The ship is moving out on its last voyage. Soon I'll be home in the haven where I want to be. Or it may be he's thinking not only of the unmooring of a ship, but of the unyoking of the animal at the end of a year's service. And with all the work finished, now's a time of rest. Ah, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Three other ways of saying to us the same thing. What's he talking about here? He's really talking about he was a man of uninterrupted service from that first moment on the Damascus Road. Don't we all envy a man like that, who started well, who goes on well, and now is going to finish well? A man of uninterrupted fellowship, a man of unbroken service. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Throughout his writings, he uses illustrations like this, so that when we come to verse 8, he is saying, henceforth, there is reserved for me a victor's crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at that day. He's often spoken about that day. He's at it again. He's thinking of the Bema. He's thinking of that occasion when, as he joins with the others, and he's listening to the Master himself, and as Paul gives account, I wonder how Paul would feel as he contemplated that day. Ah, he says, that day I won't be alone. There will be others. Not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. I've often wondered what it will mean to stand before the Lord Jesus at the Bema and allow him to go over every day of our Christian life. And then to think of how feeble has been our effort, and how at times we've been so slow to act for him, and how our weakness is often exposed in our service. And I've often wondered if the thought that's expressed in a lovely hymn might be ours on that occasion. By and by, when I look in his face, form-shadowed face, by and by, when I look in his face, I'll wish I'd given him more. By and by, when he holds out his hand, welcoming hand, but nail-pierced hand, by and by when he holds out his hand, I wish I'd given him more. Ah, here is Paul saying, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. His name was on it, is what he's saying. It was reserved for him. And I'm glad that he added at the end of verse 8, and aren't you? But unto all them also that love his appearing. We then enter the feelings of the man from verse 9. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And then he says, verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. I'll not be here at the end of the winter, he's saying. And if you don't come by ship to Rome before winter, you won't get there at all. You can feel this man now expressing the human feelings of one who was being cut off from the fellowship that he'd so much enjoyed and fostered, and he wanted Timothy with him again. Maybe when we look at the experience that he now draws our attention to in verse 10, we can see the reason why he wanted Timothy there. For at the moment when he needed the support, and the support of Demas was very much needed, Paul writes, when I needed him, he forsook me, having loved this present age. See, beloved, there are two loves mentioned here, verse 8 and verse 10. And we either put our name in at verse 8, or we've got to put it in at verse 10. If you feel the tug of the coming world, and you adjust your life accordingly, you love his appearing. But it may be the present age is too much, and you want it too. Well, so did Demas, having loved not this evil age, just this present age, with all that's going for it. Well, we've got to make up our mind. Do we live for this age or the coming age? Do we love his appearing or do we love this present world? And so he goes down here and he speaks about the forsaking of Demas. He speaks about Mark, the man who faltered, remember? But in drawing our attention to Mark, he's really encouraging. And as he's encouraging, he's really saying, Mark is an example of the proof that God is the God of restoration. We have some friends with us tonight, and there was a time when your love was much warmer than what it is now. It may be your attendance at the assembly meetings was better then than now. Maybe your zeal for Christ was better then for now. Well, here is Mark. Remember, he just fell down at a hurdle. It caused a division between men of God. And Mark's downfall had a tremendous effect on the testimony in that day. And now Paul is saying, ah, that he's profitable now. He's been recovered. You know, Samson's hair grew again, didn't it? God is the God of recovery. And now Paul is saying, bring him with you. It's a lovely remark he has to say about Luke. He says, only Luke is with me. Well, in his present state of health, there is no doubt there would be plenty scope for the medical skill of Luke. Only Luke is with me. And of course, when he was writing to Titus, and he's saying to Titus, I want you to come too. And when you come, you bring Zenas. Why? Bring Zenas. Zenas was a Christian lawyer. And it seemed as if Paul would need that too in Rome. But there is Luke, and Luke was faithful. Isn't it good to have those who have their secular skills, and they have consecrated them to the service of the Lord. And there is Luke the doctor, and he is with Paul. Now, in the succeeding verses, of which I'm not prepared to speak since our time has gone, it would seem to me, and you can check this through yourself, that in these final verses, from verse 16 to verse 22, we have a tremendous contrast between the two Sauls, the Saul of the Old Testament and the Saul of the New Testament. The Saul of the Old Testament, well, the Lord forsook him. And when the Lord forsook him, he was a defeated man. His weakness was exposed, and he more or less was a suicide. But look at the Saul of the New Testament. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. And he wasn't weak. The Lord strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. And even though he was alone at his defense, yet he was not alone. The Lord was with him. Saul felt so utterly lonely, not because of the friends who had forsaken him, but God forsook him. But not with the Saul of the New Testament. Be worth a comparison or a contrast. What Paul is now saying at the end of 17 and 18 is that his confidence is unshaken. The God who has been his God down through the years will never let him down. And even though he would be beheaded, now with the last drops of life oozing from his body, he is saying, "The Lord will deliver me. He will deliver me from the mouth of the lion." Does that not remind you of the experience of Psalm 22? "And the Lord will deliver me unto his heavenly kingdom. I'll be finished with earth," he's saying, "but I'll be present at the heavenly kingdom." What an encouragement that would be to Timothy. I trust that what it was to Timothy might be to all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to Thee for any help that Thou hast given to us, as thus we have been looking at Thy sacred word. We pray that Thou shalt help Thy people to glean the truth from this little epistle, so that in these closing days of the age of grace, they will be able, not only having become educated in Thy word that pertains to these days, but they will be energized by the same Spirit that filled the great apostle and Timothy too, so that they might proclaim the word in all its forcefulness and in all its power and in all its attractiveness and with deepest affection. And so as we commit ourselves to Thee, we thank Thee for all who have joined with us over these nights and again have come tonight. We pray Thy richest blessing to be upon Thy people. They are the more excellent of all the earth, and we give Thee thanks for every one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We await that day. We look for that day when these bodies of ours shall be changed and transformed into bodies of glory like that of the Lord Jesus Himself. But we remember that will herald for us the end of earthly service, the final opportunity to witness for our soon coming Lord Jesus. We pray to give us grace between now and then to be faithful and true and loyal. We ask this as we give thee our thanks in the valued name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.